Series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at the first two verses, and this week we'll be going down from the third verse down to the ninth verse that Daryl just read for us. Before I read over the text again and we look through that text, I know some of us might struggle with a short attention span, and even if not, what I found might be helpful this morning is to tell you right up front what I expect you to get from the sermon here this morning. Okay, what I expect you to feel and to think as we go through this text this morning, and then we're going to go to the text as I point those things out to you. Okay, three things I want you to get from the text and the sermon this morning. The first is this, that as we look at verses 4 to 9, that we would get the eyes off of ourselves and onto our Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be magnified, that we might forget ourselves in Him. In this passage to the Corinthians, in the first 10 verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned in every single one of them. This is a Christ-centered book, and it's meant to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want you to get from the text here this morning. The second thing I want you to get from the text this morning is that your longings would be not for the present, but your longings would be for the great joy and the hope we have at the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That we would long for our future hope. The third thing I want you to get from the text this morning is a joy, a praise, an adoration, and a thankfulness for the faithfulness of God. Okay? A joy, a deep-seated joy and contentment that God is faithful. Okay? Those are the three things that I want you to get from the text here this morning. So now let's look at the text, and I'll show you where those things are coming from. I want to read to you again from verse 3 down to verse 9. Okay, verse 3 starts off with a standard greeting from Paul. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, before we read the other verses, this is a standard greeting that Paul uses in his letters. The standard Jewish greeting was shalom, was peace. And then Paul added grace and peace, again, magnifying the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his letters with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift." Okay, I want to stop right there. Okay, so we'll talk about from verse 4 to the middle of verse 7, as you see, to get our attention off of ourselves and onto God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice how Paul begins his letters. He usually begins with a word of thanks, maybe a prayer, or things that he's been praying about. In this case, he gives a word of thanks, what he's been thanking God about. And as we notice in this text, he says, "I give thanks to my God." His thanks and his gratitude is directed towards God. Okay? And as we discussed briefly last week, and we're going to see in this letter, the Corinthian church was a messed up church. They were sinners, bad sinners. But yet Paul says, "I give thanks, not to you, but to my God, always for you." Okay, so Paul here is thanking God for the Corinthians, and then he explains exactly why. Okay, middle of verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." So Paul is giving thanks to God because of the grace of God that was given to these Corinthian believers in Christ Jesus. Okay, grace, again, is this idea of unmerited favor, undeserved favor. In fact, ill-deserved favor. We deserve the exact opposite. And so when Paul is thanking God, he's thanking God for His grace, His undeserved and unmerited favor. These Corinthians didn't deserve what God has given to them. So that's why Paul's thanks is directed completely to God. He gives thanks to God because of the grace that God has given to them in Christ Jesus. So what exactly is this grace that God has given to them? Well, he explains further in verse number 5. He begins in verse 5 that, okay, here is exactly how that grace is being fleshed out, that in every way you were enriched in Him, enriched in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Okay, so what is the grace? How is the grace of God demonstrated towards these Corinthian believers? Verse number 5, in every way they were enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge. And in verse number 7, they are not lacking in any gift. Okay, in verse number 5, what does it mean that in every way you were enriched in Christ? What is Paul talking about there? Well, he's using this word enrichment, which talks about, well, they're not poor, but rather they're wealthy. They're rich in what God has given to them, specifically in these gifts that God has given to them. So they have been, they're not a poor spiritual community, as we're going to see. They are gifted in many different ways because God has been gracious to them. He has enriched them with many spiritual gifts. And it continues and says, He is enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. So we have to ask, why does he mention here all speech and all knowledge? Well, the Corinthian church in particular was running after certain spiritual gifts or certain ways that God was working in the world. They clung to those things as, I gotta have that. And I'm a super spiritual Christian if I have that, and you're a nobody if you don't have this. Okay? They didn't say those words, but that's how they were acting. And the gifts that they were clamoring over were the gifts of speech and of knowledge. Or as the direct translation is, word and knowledge. Okay, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul goes on an extended discourse about their abuse of the gift of tongues. Because they clamored after these gifts of speech. And not just a supernatural tongues, but also gifts of oratory. They thought Paul was so rudimentary in the way that he speaks. He wasn't so eloquent as these philosophers that come through. So they craved speech and knowledge. And Paul is actually thanking God for the very things that they're abusing, which is strange. But the very things that they're abusing, that they're clamoring over, are actually good gifts given to them by God. And Paul can still thank God for the way that he has blessed them. And certainly he has blessed them, as Paul says, in every way you are enriched, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift. The Corinthian church was a blessed church, and Paul thanked God for that. It's interesting in verse 6, in the ESV, it's rendered here as a kind of a parenthetical statement. He says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Okay, so why this is interesting, and we can't hang a lot of doctrine on this one verse, but certainly he's saying that these gifts were given to you. God demonstrated his grace by giving you these gifts. You're not lacking in any way, because this was how the testimony of Jesus Christ was evidenced among you. The testimony of Christ is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This witness that Jesus Christ has come into this world, that he has died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, God was lavishing you with these gifts. So why this is interesting is that these gifts that were given by the Corinthian believers were not a second work of grace. You know, Pentecostal theology would teach that these gifts are given as a second work of God's grace, and when the Spirit baptizes you later on after your salvation. But what Paul is saying here, these gifts were given to you while the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. This was a demonstration of the gospel proclamation, a witness to the truthfulness of this message, and God was blessing you with these things. The second thing that we can take from these verses as kind of a side comment is there's a uniqueness and a specialness to the Corinthian church. They boasted that they were the church and everybody else was just inferior. And in a way, the way that they were gifted, there was some basis for their boasting. Not that they should be boasting themselves, they'd be boasting in God, but certainly they were a special church and they were given many gifts. This wasn't a usual thing that happened in all the churches. The Corinthian church was especially gifted by the grace of God. But these gifts were not an end unto themselves, and that was the abuse that they had with these gifts. They're rather to glorify and to magnify God and to confirm the testimony of Jesus Christ. So as we look at verses 4 through 7, we see Paul is expressing thanksgiving because God has been gracious to them. He's granted them not only salvation, but he's enriched them with many spiritual gifts. And that even though this church is sinful, Paul can still thank God for them because of the great things that God has given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about what this means for us, these first few verses. First of all, as we consider the significance of our text, it should remind us to get the thoughts off of ourselves and towards the things that Jesus Christ has given to us and what God has given to us through his grace. We should be thanking God because of what he has done. It's so easy for us to be like the Corinthian church and to boast in ourselves, to boast in what God has done among us, to boast in our knowledge of the scriptures, to boast in our doctrine, to boast in our worship, to boast in these things that we do as a church corporately. And it's so easy as a Christian to boast in our level of holiness compared to others around us, to boast about our family, to boast about the fact that I don't struggle with that sin like you guys do. Okay, these are all God's grace that is evident in your life, not to be used for personal boasting. Rather, you should be thanking God for the grace that we have been shown, because this is unmerited, undeserved favor. We did not do that. We did not earn this. And so the first thing that we should realize from this text is that thankfulness proceeds from God's grace. Thankfulness should be the natural response to God's grace. We also should see that grace here is a sign of Christ's work in our life. The sign of Christ's work in the life of this church was these special gifts, salvation, and these other gifts that they had to build one another up. If you are a Christian, I want you to ask yourselves right now, what is the evidence of God's grace in my life? Okay, if you are a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, what is the evidence of God's grace in your life? How is the grace of God seen in your life? How has an encounter with God's Holy Spirit, who has regenerated your heart and has made you a new creature, how has that made a difference in your life? Where is the grace of God in your life? As you think through that, perhaps your mind is drawing a blank. Perhaps your mind is thinking about the love of God in your heart. Perhaps your mind is thinking of the joy that you have. Perhaps you're thinking of the kindness or the change in your life, outward change in your life that has taken place. Perhaps you're thinking about the faith that God has given you. That is a work of grace in your life. And as you think about these things that God has given to us as Christians, and as you think about how God has been gracious to you, our response should be in thanksgiving. Our faith is a gift of God, so we should be thanking God for that. The love that we have in our hearts for God has been given us by God, and so we should thank God for that. The peace that we have in our hearts, knowing the security in the Lord, is a gift from God, and we should be thanking God for that. There is no room as a Christian to boast. There is no room for anyone who considers God sovereign in all things, even over salvation, for any boasting. Everything that we have is from God. Everything that we do is from God. The breath in our lungs is a gift of God. Our lives are a gift of God. Everything. We should be the most thankful people on the planet as Christians, constantly thanking God for everything that he does. But yet we get so warped and twisted by our culture. And so often we forget to thank God for the grace in our lives. And that's what thanksgiving should be, directing our hearts and minds to the one who has given us all things. I believe that ingratitude or ungratefulness is one of the biggest sins in our world today, in North America today especially. And it's infected the church. We are an unthankful and ungrateful people. And that's a huge sin. It's a huge sin. Because God has been so gracious to us. And it all stems to a high view of self. A high view of self is going to lead to ingratitude and ungratefulness. But when we see ourselves in light of God, when we see that everything that we have proceeds from God, that should invoke us a sense of humility and of gratefulness and thankfulness directed towards God. And that's exactly what Paul is writing to the Corinthian church to remind them of right here. Everything you have is not for your own boasting. It's so that you would thank God, because everything is of grace. So as you look at this text here, we see in verses 4, he's talking about their past experience. Because of the grace of God that was given you. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Talking about the past, what God has done in their life before. So that you are not lacking any gift. Again, now we're in the present. This is their present state, not lacking anything because of what God's grace. And then he moves to the future in verse number 8 and says, verse number 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at next. Okay, and so the first thing, again, I wanted you to get from the text is to direct our minds from ourselves, not boast in ourselves, but rather to thank God and have an attitude of gratefulness for his grace. The second thing we're going to look at is our hope for what is to come. Okay, so verse 7 again. So that you are not lacking any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 4 down through verse number 8 is one sentence. Not a sentence your English teacher would like, but this is how Paul would write. This is how it was customary in Greek to write. And so as we unpack this, Paul is now shifting his focus to talk about the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says in the middle of verse number 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes and when he makes himself known, when he comes not to give his life, but rather comes as a judge. And when he comes as a conquering king, when he comes to make this earth his kingdom, to establish his rule, to judge sin and wickedness and to put an end to death, put an end to sin, put an end to corruption, put an end to sorrow, to get rid of all of that, to set up a new heavens and a new earth where he'll be ruling his people forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what we wait for. That's our hope that we have for, to be completely free from sin. Our hope is not in this life, but in the one to come. And so here in verse 8, it says, as they're waiting for this, verse 8 says that God will sustain his people to the end so that they are guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even as we wait, we have a confidence that God will sustain us to this end, that we will present it guiltless, that we will present it blameless, like a lamb without spot or like blemish. Now, this was written for the Corinthian church, both as a reminder, they knew this, and as a corrective. The Corinthian church, as we're going to see as we go through this letter, they thought that they were living the life, that they had it now, that they were the sons of God, that they were ruling, that it was heaven as it is on earth, and they were just living with all of these spiritual gifts, all of this revelation and prophecy and tongues, and they thought they had it made. They weren't looking for the time to come. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, they weren't even sure if the resurrection was true. They said, don't worry about the resurrection. We're living it up right now. We have it made. We have arrived. This is the kingdom. But in reality, and what Paul writes here to remind them and to correct them, is that we live in this tension of what sometimes is called an already not yet. In the sense that we are already saved as Christians. We have been justified because we've called out to the Lord Jesus Christ. and because He has forgiven us of our sins because of what He has done. We have been legally declared righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so we say we've been saved. But there's a sense in Scripture that we were saved. We are being saved. That is, we're being sanctified. We're being made more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. And Scripture also talks about how we will be saved. Okay, so we talk about salvation. There's an already and a not yet tension or aspect of it. We have been saved. We have been justified. But the thing that we will be saved of, talks about in Romans 5, we will be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. When Jesus Christ comes as a conquering king, pouring out the wrath of God, as we read in Revelation 19, this, we will be saved from this. So our salvation is still future, yet it's past and present. And so there's already not yet aspect. And the full measure of our salvation is yet to come. Our glorification, our new bodies. So we say salvation is already, but yet not yet. The same thing we talk about the kingdom of God. We are already citizens of the kingdom. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of God's kingdom. We go out and we advance the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel. We're doing kingdom work. But the kingdom is not here. Jesus Christ is not here ruling. He's not here reigning. There's sin and there's corruption. We are citizens of the kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet here. And so we have this tension of already and not yet. And this is what we're reminded of here. And this is what the Corinthian church need to be reminded of here, that you have not yet arrived. Our great hope is not here and now. It is to come. There is a wonderful and magnificent aspect of our salvation that we're longing for, that we're waiting for. And the Corinthian church has been blessed with every sort of special gift as they wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to ask, do we have the same attitude that the Corinthian church has? This "I have arrived" attitude. That my hope is vested in this life. I wish this life was just a bit longer so I could keep on enjoying the things of this life. Is that the way that we're acting? Or are we longing for the life to come? As we look at the life of Paul, he groaned in his body, he says, because of his own sin. He called himself the chief of sinners. And as he matured in his Christian walk, he increasingly grew and talked about his sins in greater terms. When he was about to die, that's when he called himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, because of the great sin that he knew was waging war inside him. He writes of the struggle in Romans chapter 7, talks about the things that I want to do, I don't do, but the things that I don't want to do, I do. And this battle of the flesh, this battle of the spirit that is waging war inside of him. And he cries out at the end of that chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And he starts with Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That was his great hope. Not in this life, but in experiencing freedom and forgiveness from his sin. And later on in chapter 8, he doesn't finish there. Later on in chapter 8, he talks about how the whole creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for God to call all his people so that we would have this new heaven and new earth, so that sin would be no more. So we wouldn't have this struggle in our heart between what is right and what is wrong. So our sinful nature would be completely eradicated, so that the pain would be completely eradicated. So God would be there to wipe our tears and to comfort us. That was Paul's great hope when he considered the struggle of this life. He rejoiced in forgiveness. He rejoiced in mercy. He rejoiced in grace. And he longed to be set permanently free from his sin, to have his body redeemed, to have his body glorified. We have to ask ourselves, is that our hope? Is that our hope? Or are we content with this life? Like I said before, we just want this life here on earth to last a bit longer so we can just enjoy these things. I don't want to die. I want to enjoy these things that I have. I have it made right now. I'm comfortable. Or do we long to know God more intimately? Do we long to be free from our sin, to free from this battle that we face day after day and hour after hour, the struggle? Now look at the end of verse number 8 again. Or verse number 8. So he's pointing their minds to the hope to come. And in verse number 8 he says, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Okay, direct your minds to our great hope to come, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our attitude. And then verse number 8, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Now again, this was written to a messed up church, a sinful church, a wicked church in many ways. Paul doesn't write this and say, "Well, I hope you guys can make it to the end." No. God is going to sustain you. Not he may. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the wonder and the beauty of our Savior Jesus Christ and our future hope. We also are not a pretty bunch like the Corinthian church. I don't know each and every one of you. I don't know what all goes on in your life, what goes on in your homes. But I know that we're not a pretty bunch. I know there's a brokenness in some of your relationships. There's a brokenness between father and daughter, father and son. There's a brokenness between husband and wife. There's a strain in that relationship. I know there are some here that struggle with a secret sin, that if it was made known to them or people around you, that it would crush you. I know there are some that struggle with anxiety and depression and hopelessness. I know there are some that struggle with bitterness. I know there are some that struggle with anger and frustration. These things go on in our church. We are in many ways sinful, like the Corinthian church. And what Paul wrote to that messed up church and what he's saying to us today through the Word of God is that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should point us to the wonder and the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we're not getting there on our own merits. It should direct our heart and minds to Jesus Christ, because it is through the death of Jesus Christ that your sins were forgiven, that you could be presented blameless and without sin. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that your sins were defeated, and that his righteousness was secured and was given to you. It was through Jesus Christ's sinlessness that you can be clothed with that perfect righteousness. Not your own righteousness. We go to Christ, we go to God because of what Martin Luther calls an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of another. We come to God on somebody else's coattails, not on our own. And it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He never sinned, and he gives us that righteousness. It shows us the marvelous of God, because Jesus, when he went and ascended to the Father, he sends us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to show us our sin, to show us our wretchedness. And as we saw in Sunday school a few weeks ago, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant is to shine the light on Jesus Christ, to reveal the Son to us. And as a Christian, the Holy Spirit has shone in your heart such that you see Jesus Christ, and you see him as beautiful. You see him as necessary. You see him as your Lord. You see him as your Savior. You call out to him for mercy, and you cling to him. He's your only hope. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. To know Christ is to have life, and to have it abundantly. And so when we see this phrase, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should cause us to wonder at the grace of God, because we are wretched. We are sinful. As I describe some of those sins that plague our own hearts and that plague us, even as Christians, your heart is going to sink when that sin is brought to your attention. If I mention your sin or if I didn't, your heart is going to sink as you dwell on the things that you struggle with. And then your heart should leap for joy and excitement at the forgiveness that we can have in Jesus Christ. And that we are sustained unto the end, not on our own power, but through Jesus Christ and through God's power. My friends, our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And you have to ask yourself, have you come to Christ to have that burden lifted? Have you come to Christ and cried out for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you experienced that burden being lifted? Have you experienced the joy of forgiveness? Have you seen the hopelessness and despair when you can constantly try to reform yourself? When you try to, I'll do better next time. Are you sick of saying, I'm going to do better next time? Are you ready and willing to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me? I am a sinner. I want your forgiveness. I want your mercy. I want to feel free. I don't want the guilt. You are my only hope. If you don't save me, I have no hope. There is nothing. As the disciples said in John 6, everyone left Jesus when he said to eat my flesh, drink my blood speech. Okay, it didn't go over well. Everybody left. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And what did they say? No, we can't leave you. Where are we going to go? You and you alone have the words of life. They had nowhere to turn. Have you got to that point yet where you're struggling with your sins so much that you have nowhere else to go? It's only to Jesus Christ that you can go. We have to believe that. We have to cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy. We have to cry out to Him to save you. And then we have to believe the promise of God that forgiveness of sins is yours. That this is the hope that we have as Christians, that God will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't experienced the forgiveness of God, if you haven't experienced that change in your heart where God rips out that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, continue to cry out to God. Wrestle with Him, the scriptures say. Plead with Him to save you. And don't stop. He is your only hope. Ask Him to give you a new heart. It is only through Christ that you can be guiltless when He returns. Now, this lofty thought of being guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ brings us to verse number 9. Let's look at verse number 9. Okay, so we're reminded again to take our thoughts off ourselves, to put them towards thanksgiving towards God. We're reminded not to dwell here on the present, but to look to our future hope. And then verse number 9 says this: God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mentioned to Raquel last night, I think this is one of my new favorite verses. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God can be counted on. God will never fail. His word will never fail. His promises will never be void. Whatever God says will happen. God is faithful. Compare that to us. Compare that to yourself. We're faithless. But God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God never fails. The basis for our future, the basis for our salvation, the basis for us being sustained and being presented guiltless on the day of Jesus Christ our Lord, the basis for all of that is the faithfulness of God. Not our own merits, not our own effort, not our own pleading, not our church attendance, not anything. It rests alone on God's faithfulness. That's the basis of our salvation as Christians. We should rejoice in that. Our salvation, our rescue from sin is because God is faithful. Now this verse continues to present even more glorious truths. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is the one who is faithful. And in this verse, God is the one who calls. God is the one who joins us together in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul is confident of the Corinthian believers' future reality because it is a work of God in their hearts, not their own. That's where his confidence rests. Salvation from first to last is a work of God. Now, why can I say that? Why can I say salvation from first to last is a work of God? Well, it says so here in this verse. Okay? God is faithful, by whom, again speaking to God, by whom you were called. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that when it says God has called, or by whom you were called? Well, further on in this text, it tells us exactly what Paul means by called. I want to read from you, to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse number 22. Okay, I'm going to read verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll glean a few truths from this. Okay, verse number 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse number 22. Scriptures say, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, so we're trying to understand what calling means here. Let's look at verse number 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Salvation from first to last is a work of God. And when Paul says, by whom you were called, he's referring to that work. Okay, so what does it mean to be called for these believers and for believers of all time? A few things I want to show from the text we just read. In verse number 24, Paul has said that to Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. The preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. To Gentiles, it's folly. It's foolishness. But he says in verse 24, for those who are called, Christ is the power of God. For those who are called, the foolishness and the stumbling block has been overcome by God's grace, such that they see in Christ the power and wisdom of God. Okay? For those who are called, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. The second thing, in verse number 26 through 28. In these verses, Paul associates calling with God's choice. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, in verse number 26, according to worldly standards. And then in verse number 27, he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Paul is equating God's call with God's choice. The third thing we can see from this text is that God's call, God's choice, is the reason why you are in Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 30. Verse number 30 says, and because of him, talking about God, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God's call is the reason why we are in Christ. It's because of Him that we are in Christ. It's because of Him that we don't see the cross as foolishness and a stumbling block. Rather, we see it as the wisdom of God. It's because of God and His calling. The fourth thing I want to show you about God's call is so that no human being can boast in His presence. It says that in verse number 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And right after verse 30, when it says, because of Him you are in Christ, verse 31 says that, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is no room for boasting as a Christian because salvation from first to last is a work of God in our hearts. We see Christ as beautiful because there's been a work of God in our hearts. Now, to many this is a difficult saying, but yet the text here is clear. The reason why the Corinthians are saved, the reason why anyone is saved, because there has been a sovereign work of God to overcome their resistance and hatred of God such that they see Christ as beautiful. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to shine the light in our hearts such that we see the beauties of Jesus Christ. Now, some may ask, how do I know that I am called by God? How do I know that I'm called? Well, it's easy. Do you see the power of God and the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that the cross of Christ is for the forgiveness of your sins and that if you call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved? Do you see the wisdom of that? Do you see the beauty of that? Do you see that you're having your sins being taken off your shoulders, being placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, such that you can be forgiven, such that you can be adopted by God, such that you can be promised a new body and a new heaven and a new earth? Do you see that as beautiful and precious? Do you see your sin as disgusting? Do you hate your sin? Do you see the affront it is and the distance that you have between God, that you're not right with God, that you're unreconciled with God, that if God was to judge you based on your own merits, based on your sin, that He would cast you in the lake of fire forever and ever? Do you see that? And do you call out to Jesus Christ for mercy? If you do those things, you are called by God. That's a work of God in your heart. You can recognize those things. We know from the Scripture that if you see your need for Christ and if you call out and you love God, it's because God has loved you first. And God is faithful to keep you. If you can choose your way in, then certainly you could choose your way back out. But that's not what this verse says. God is faithful. He will sustain you to the end. God is faithful. It was by Him that you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Now let's look at this phrase, fellowship of His Son, quickly before we finish here. It says, called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm sure many people in this room have heard the term personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This verse is probably the closest thing to that idea, being called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. To be in fellowship with Christ means to be in union with Christ, to share the life of Jesus Christ, such that you are now joined, your fate, your destiny is now tied up with Jesus Christ. And you are forgiven of your sins because you are one with Christ. You are promised adoption. You are promised an inheritance. You are promised eternal life because you have fellowship with the Son. That's what it means to have fellowship, to share in the life of Jesus Christ. Our lives are joined together and now we live for Him in all things. Our life is not our own. Now we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we follow Him. That's what it means to have fellowship with the Son. So how do the truths of verse number 9, the fact that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, how do those truths come to bear on our day-to-day lives? When our pride is exposed, when your sin is exposed, when you're broken over what you have done and how you have offended your God and your Lord, to drive us to Lord Jesus Christ, to drive us to remember the faithfulness of God, that my salvation is not resting on my own merits, but that I would rejoice that God is faithful, that He is the one who has called me and joined me with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to sustain me to the end. When people around us fail, when we're hurt or when we are pained, we must remember that God is faithful. He will not let us down. When it seems we're drowning in our sin, we must remember that God is faithful, that we are to trust Him, to rest in this thought, to know that as a Christian, we've been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thought that is. Our hope should not be in our career. Our hope should not be in our family. Our hope should not be in these things in this world that are going to bring us comfort and are going to distract our minds from the difficulties of life. But our hope should be in God, and that He is faithful to sustain us, and that He is working in us, and that He has shown our sin and the wretchedness of it for our own good, to drive us to Him, to show us how hopeless we are on our own, to show us that we cannot do it. That you must trust God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in His faithfulness. Thank Him for His blessings. Thank Him for His salvation. Thank Him for His faithfulness. Thank Him that He's called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ, such that you see Him as precious and needful in your life. So as we've gone through this text, I hope that your thoughts have been taken from yourself and fixed on our great God. I hope that you long and have a renewed sense of anticipation of what to come, to be free from your sin and to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you are rejoicing in your salvation as a child of God. And if you are not a child of God, that you'd be crying out to Jesus Christ for mercy, and that you'd be rejoicing that God is faithful. Let's pray.